But I do appreciate those that braved the roads and came on in. Reiner Road was a little bit slippery on my way in, but we'll see how it is going home. You know, sometimes when I read a passage of Scripture, a question comes up in my mind. I've been a Christian for a long time. But it's like, what is God up to? And of course we know about the gospel. We know that God has come to redeem us, to save us from our sin, to save us from this fallen world, to make a new creation, to make us new creations, and eventually to make a new heaven, new earth. And we know that. We know the larger story. We know about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and waiting until he returns again. These are things that we know. But sometimes I look at how God went about doing this. How did he go about saving us? How did he go about redeeming humanity? And why did he go about it the way that he went about it? You know, I think sometimes, why didn't he just go, you're saved, let's start over? And we might hit on some of that today. And my section of Scripture talks about Jesus' baptism, the descending of the Spirit of God upon him, the voice from heaven of the Father affirming him, and then it says that from there Jesus started his ministry. So this is the beginning of the next 3 years of Jesus' life, his ministry, what he's about, and it'll take him all the way up to the cross and the resurrection and ascension and seating at the right hand of the Father. I always say those all together because Christianity has stopped at his death and resurrection, but something happened after that. He ascended back to the Father. And the thing is he didn't ascend as he didn't leave his human body behind and ascended back to the Father as just God. He went back as God-man. It is a man that's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, but it's also God the Son. In redeeming mankind, he became one of us because God has always wanted a relationship with humanity. And humanity had lost that relationship in the garden. Even we talk about Adam, and Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. But man had lost that relationship with God, and a man had to get it back. And so God incarnated himself or became flesh to do that very task. And so I find that fascinating. We can forget, sometimes we may think when Jesus ascended from his followers that his earth suit fell off. You know, and we're talking about this Jesus that's just his spirit. But in one of the Timothys it says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So he still exists as fully human and fully God. And this took place during his baptism, and he functioned on the earth as fully human and fully God. And so we'll take a look at this. The beginning of Jesus' ministry was marked by the unique experience of expressing his orientation and commitment to the Father's purpose through baptism. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he heard his Father's voice affirming his sonship. And though Jesus is one of a kind, he nonetheless is the paradigm for those that choose to follow him. Now, the word paradigm has a lot of nuance meaning to it, but in this setting, I just want to use the word model. That's one of the things that a paradigm is a model that's set up that everyone kind of falls into and follows along. But Jesus is our paradigm, or he is our model. He is what true humanity looks like, and he is what true God looks like. Isn't that awesome? If I can get at least one or two of you today, that's pretty good out of a crowd like this. But I find those kind of things really awesome and really unique, and I'm kind of heady that way. But I think you all are too. You can all find this revelation and understanding about God to be so incredible. And it speaks of God's unsurpassable love towards us, that he stooped to our level, if you will, entered into our sin, entered into our fallenness to become one of us, to save us from that fallenness. And that's the great love that he has for us. The text that we have is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, 21 through 23. Let's pray before we start any further. Father, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. You said, Lord Jesus, that if we gather in your name, that you're there with us in our midst. And so we welcome you, Lord Jesus. We welcome you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for being with us today. Now take your word and open up our understanding. Give us insight, wisdom, revelation, that we may follow you in the same way that you, Lord Jesus Christ, followed the Father when you were on the earth. And I ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. So Luke 3, 21 through 23. Now when all the people were being baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Be careful of that number. You hit 30. Watch out. God's about ready to get you. It's kind of funny because I didn't go back to school until I was 30 to go into ministry. And I kind of claimed a lot of this. It's like 33, I started ministry. I've been crucified since, you know. So I can relate to Jesus. That's totally cool. This is the first time that Luke mentions the Trinity being manifested all at once. And Christianity is a Trinitarian understanding of our God. Our God is Trinitarian in that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. One God, three persons. Very hard concept to grasp. Not three gods, but one God, three persons that manifest themselves at the same time. That's different than what's called modalism, where there's some Christianity that's out there that says that God just manifests himself one at a time. So if he's manifesting as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit isn't existing. Did you hear that stomach growl? I'm glad the mic isn't any lower, because it would really be something. But we are Trinitarian. That means that we believe that God is one, but he's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see this in this episode of Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit descended. The voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. So we have Jesus the Son, Holy Spirit, and the Father speaking. Very important episode in the life of Jesus. Again, he was beginning his ministry. From this moment on, things were going to get intense. He was going to be purposeful, not that he wasn't before, but he was going to be purposeful in his mission to get to Jerusalem and get himself crucified on our behalf. And his baptism, this set of verses here aren't necessarily focused on the baptism itself. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and Pastor Craig had talked about that. And that's leading up to this set of verses. But John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, meaning he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, change your mind about the way you think the kingdom of heaven functions and the way that religion functions and the way that your relationship with the Father functions. He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the Gentiles. He's saying, change your mind because I'm going to give you a fresh understanding of what the kingdom of God is all about. And it's a different way than what you're used to, and it's definitely a paradigm shift. But that was John's message. Repentance or baptism just signified that the people were saying yes to this. And yes, I'm going to change the way I think as I go and attempt to follow the things of God and the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't need to repent of anything. His baptism from John was to signify his orientation and his commitment to the Father's purpose. It was a point in time, and it came to this point where the beginning of his ministry, he was stating that my heart is oriented towards my Father, not towards anything else, nothing in this world, no power grabbing, nothing about myself, but my heart is oriented towards the Father. And my commitment is to the Father. And that's what Jesus' baptism was about. It was just a symbolic gesture signifying his orientation, his commitment to God the Father's purposes. This commitment carried Jesus all the way through to the cross. You know, the word commitment is kind of a dirty word sometimes amongst evangelicals. We kind of like, come on, it's all grace. It's all mercy. It's all, God doesn't expect anything from us. He just wants us to love him, and there's no real commitment to it. But there's always commitment involved in everything that we are about, whether it's commitment to a belief system, commitment to a person, commitment to an ideology, whatever it may be, we make commitments in our life. And Jesus' commitment was to the Father's purposes. And this commitment carried him all the way to the cross. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The NIV says he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And the word resolute means to be firm in purpose or belief. It means firmness and determination. So this was no light thing that was going on. This baptism Jesus was experiencing, he's all about it. He's all in. And he's ready to head towards Jerusalem, where I believe he knew what the outcome was going to be. And yet his face was set. He was set to go. No turning back, no looking back. Sure, he had times of crying out to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him crying out to the Father, if there's any other way for this to happen, you know, let that be, but nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there was an orientation towards God's purpose and a commitment to God's purpose. And it was that commitment to God's purposes by the grace of God that carried Jesus all the way through the mistreatment and especially the last week of his life. the torture and the mistreatment and the eventual crucifixion that Jesus experienced. So too with those who follow the Lord Jesus. Now this is going to be a little bit heavy here, but I'll lighten it up with a joke. Maybe. There is a need to orient our lives and commit ourselves to the Father's purpose. A need to be firm and determined in our purpose to follow the Lord. Now Jesus said in Luke 9:62, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now most translations say is fit for the kingdom of God. And I always took that as, jeepers, if I look back, you know, I'm not saved, I'm not going into the kingdom. This isn't what it's talking about. It's talking about serving and service in the kingdom of God. You know, in order to really serve the kingdom of God and to serve in the kingdom of God, it takes this commitment to the point where there's no looking back. There's a lot of temptation to look back. Boy, if we just didn't tithe, could you imagine what we would be driving right now? Could you imagine a house we could be living in? Could you imagine? Boy, if I just didn't give my time like I do, could you imagine what I could do with my time? If I just didn't give myself to sharing my faith with others, could you imagine the lack of humiliation and such that I wouldn't need to go through if rejected and so forth? There's a price to pay to follow God. Now that price doesn't buy our salvation. It's just that the world is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God. It is in our hearts and it is out there in the world. The kingdom of God is diametrically opposed to the world, and the world is diametrically opposed to the kingdom. The kingdom is upside down compared to the way the world works. And so there is this cost to following the way of the Lord. So no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back like Lot's wife did. She looked back and longed for what she was running away from, longed for the life she had in Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, we know how that turned out. But it says, who looks back, no one who looks back is fit for service. That word fit means rightly disposed or prepared for or inclined to. And I think that sometimes we don't necessarily, like Jesus, the baptism was a defining moment in his life. Coming to Christ is a defining moment in our lives. Water baptism is a defining moment in our lives. In all of those things, we are saying, I commit myself to the ways of God. I commit myself to the kingdom of God, not in a works righteousness where I have to do all kinds of good works and so forth and so on. But I'm committing myself to the Father. I'm committing myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're committing yourself to a person, not a religion, but a person, the person of Jesus Christ himself. You're preparing, and in doing the commitment, that prepares you for whatever may come your way as a result. What prepares us for kingdom service is a committed heart. And so it was for Jesus. Then it says that he was baptized and he was praying. Jesus always had this tremendous, intimate fellowship with the Father. Even before before this episode and began his ministry. This speaks of Jesus' relationship to the Father, one that's been throughout all eternity, one of communion and intimacy and love. And prayer is many things and accomplishes much, but above all else is an expression of our relationship with God. To have a relationship, there needs to be communication. God communicates with us various ways through his word, by his spirit, in our hearts, And we are to communicate with him, not out of necessity, not out of a need-based religion, but he wants us to talk back with him, not talk back at him, but I suppose sometimes you do that. He's okay with that too. He can handle that. He's got broad shoulders. But he wants us to talk with him too. A relationship is built on good communication. And Jesus had that. There was many times where Jesus pulled away so that he could spend time praying with the Father. Prayer is an odd thing. And we're kind of doing we're doing a study in a book on the essentials of prayer. And learning as we go, but prayer is just one of those, it's a simple thing, but yet it's hard for us to do at times. It takes a discipline, which can turn into works, which can turn into condemnation, which basically undermines the whole purpose of it. And each of us have our own personalities and our own ways of approaching it. But nonetheless, be a person of prayer. Take some time somehow along the way in which you talk back to God, you talk back with God and commune with him, and such as Jesus was. Again, my premise here is that Jesus is the paradigm or the model for those of us who will follow him. And so Jesus was a man of prayer, and we can be a man and a woman of prayer also. Amen. It says that the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended like a dove. But that term, the heavens were opened, is not an unusual term to find in the Scripture. This is a common expression in the Scripture to refer to significant times of God's revealing something important to his people. The heavens were open. In John 1:51, he said to him, and this is to Nathanael, when Nathanael came to him and was impressed with the fact that Jesus knew where he was, laying under a tree before he even called him to himself. And Jesus said, "You're impressed with that? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Again, the heavens open is God revealing something important to his people. In Acts 7:56, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That was during the stoning of Stephen, and just before he died, he looked up and the heavens were open and they were welcoming Stephen in. Very important time. In Acts 10:11, "And I saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being led down by its four corners upon the earth." And this is Peter talking, when the heavens opened and the sheet of unclean animals came down, and God said, "Take and eat." And Peter was like all confused about it and so forth. But what it was a calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and how important that was. So there's these episodes in which heaven opens up and God reveals something very, very important to us. Now, I think for us, it's those times when we are walking with God and it just seems like heaven opens up. It seems like all of a sudden we just get this wow moment with God. We get this, oh my gosh. And he speaks something significant into our life. And I believe that we need to pay attention to those moments when he opens heaven. And it's a figure of speech, but he opens heaven to communicate with us. God loves us and he's using us for his purposes. I think that's totally humbling. But it's also a truth. It's something that we can grab onto, not in arrogance or pride or whatever, but we can kind of go, "Oh, God speaks to me. He wants to use me." Isn't that great? You know, it's a whole lot better than feeling I'm just a worm. I'm just unworthy, oh God. No, he loves it when we just embrace the things that he has for us. And when he wants to use us, we open up our understanding, we open up our hearts, we open up our minds to him. And he speaks to us and he takes us places in the spirit realm and places in our life that he wants us to be about. Amen. The something important this time when the heavens opened was the descending of the Holy Spirit and the affirming voice of the Father. It says that when Jesus came up out of the water, that he was praying and the heavens opened. And at that moment, the Spirit descended and the Father spoke. Very key and important thing that's happening here. At this point in time, up to this point in time, the Spirit hadn't descended on Jesus Christ. Now, this is talking about him in his humanity. Of course, he was always God, but he was always human when he was, after he was born, amen. I know that's hard to grasp. It's hard to wrap our minds and our hearts around. But this is happening to Jesus, the man, that the Holy Spirit is descending upon to anoint him, to empower him, to send him off into the next 3 years of his life and into the mission that God has called him to do. And the voice of the Father was confirming, "This is my son." And I don't want to get too far ahead of me, but what did he mean by that when he said, "This is my son"? Was he talking about Jesus the human or Jesus the deity? And I would say yes. Amen. He was talking to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. "This is my son, whom I am well pleased." And we'll talk more of that. But the Holy Spirit descending like the gentleness of a dove, it was a confirming sign that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah, the one for whom John had been preparing the way. In John 1, 31 through 34, it says, "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So this was a confirming, this was an empowering, this was an affirming aspect of Jesus. And the Father is there saying, "He's it. He's the one you need to watch, keep your eye on. He's the one you need to follow. This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." The descent of the Spirit on Jesus is a formal anointing that inaugurates Jesus' public ministry. Jesus said to his disciples, "You wait in Jerusalem until you are empowered from on high." Well, that very same thing was happening to Jesus. In order for him to fulfill his ministry, he needed to be empowered from on high by the Spirit of God. And this episode is what's going on. This is his Pentecost, if you will. And very necessary. And what's God doing here? What is he doing? Why is he doing it this way? Because he came to redeem mankind. And a human had lost it, and a human is getting it back. One who is fully obedient to the Father in every way. Jesus never sinned. He obeyed in every way. He started the redemptive purposes of God and the redemptive work of God the moment he began his ministry. He was taken out into the wilderness and he was tempted just like the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, and he passed that temptation. He was constantly being tempted. He was constantly being harassed. He was taking on the position of a man and what mankind should have been like had they not ever fallen. And Jesus was undoing what the first Adam did, and he ultimately undid it when he went to the cross. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. getting a little heavy, but we'll move on. In John 1, 31 through 34, did I read that already? Did I? Okay, thank you. The descent of the Spirit on Jesus is a formal anointing that inaugurates Jesus' public ministry. Jesus, though he was God, walked the earth as a human being anointed with the Holy Spirit to do the work of his Father in heaven. In Luke 4, 1, it says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. In Luke 4, 14, 15, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And all of this is referring back to that episode in which the heavens were open and the Spirit descended upon him at that incident of the baptism. Luke 4, 18, 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he's making reference to that episode when the heavens opened and the Spirit descended. In Acts 10, 37, 38, you yourselves know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. So again, he's making reference to that episode in which Jesus was baptized, praying, heavens open, Spirit descended. That was an important moment. The heavens open indicates an important moment in the plan and purposes of God. So it was absolutely vital that Jesus be anointed of the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I want to just stop there and reiterate this. A man and a woman full of the Holy Spirit are full of the Holy Spirit for doing what? Good and healing. That's what God does. God doesn't do bad. He doesn't do evil. He doesn't make sick. He does good and he does healing. And it says, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So God is good, devil is bad. Good God, bad devil. Good God, bad devil. Very easy to see here. He was anointed of the Spirit never to do harm to humanity. Never to do harm to humanity. The Spirit would never lead him to harm another person. He was always giving. He was always forgiving. He was always healing. He was always delivering. He was always casting out demons. He was always dealing with people that were oppressed of the devil because God was with him. Amen. The gospel work can only be accomplished by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord has made available to us. That same anointing is available to each and every one of us. And actually, if you're born again, the Spirit of God already dwells within you. Now, there are fillings of the Holy Spirit, episodes of filling of the Spirit. So, I think of an example of God's called you to go do something, and he fills you with the Spirit to get that accomplished. You know, you're called to something that's impossible for you to accomplish, but we ask to be filled with the Spirit to do that, and we do it. It's not a one-time experience where it says, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Spirit. A river flows out from us and blesses everything around it. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit. And that anointing is there for each and every one of us as we need that anointing to be there. Whatever God has called you to do at a given moment and a given time. But other than that, he dwells within us all the time. Jesus said the Spirit would be like a well of water springing up, giving eternal life or giving life. And a well is more static. It's more just there. You dig in from that well to get life. A river flows out from its source to bless others and so forth. So each and every one of us has anointings and the power of the Spirit available in our lives. The anointing and the power of the Spirit is a necessity for believers today to be effective in the purposes of God. God will empower us. In Luke 24, it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And of course, we know in the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. The disciples waited on God, and he filled them with the Spirit. The Spirit descended, the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended and empowered them to do the work that God's called them to do. Jesus says this outrageous statement in John 14. And I think we can easily dismiss it in our own minds, saying, well, that was just for the disciples back then. But I often wonder, why does one generation need something more than the next generation? We need the Holy Spirit's power and anointing just as much as they did back then. We don't have any advantage that they didn't have. We have the canon of Scripture, but that doesn't replace the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And it says in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." That statement, "I'm going to the Father," means I'm going to the Father. Jesus ascended, and what he did when he ascended is he poured out the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Because I'm going to the Father and the Spirit will be poured out, you will do these works and greater works will you do because I go to the Father." Amen. We all need the Spirit of God and learn how to trust and learn how to function with and in and by the Spirit of the living God. Let's move on. "A voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" The voice of the Father is an affirmation of Jesus and his ministry. It declares the relationship that Jesus and the Father, and the heart of that relationship is love. "This is my beloved Son." And so it's declaring that not only is Jesus the Son of God, but he is loved by God. Jesus is the Son of God as far as deity and humanity. And it says in Colossians, we won't read the whole thing, but in Colossians 1:19, it says, "For in him," Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus reveals two things. He reveals the Father to us. We have Jesus who is full of the Spirit, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he also reveals what true humanity was meant to look like. And so, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." This is the Son that God always wanted to have and always had through eternity. Jesus was the Word that has lived throughout all eternity with the Father. But what the Father's talking about is in this incarnation, in this place where Jesus is, who Jesus is fully human and fully God. And God is saying, "I'm well pleased with this." It's kind of like he's saying at the beginning of creation when he says, "And it is good." He looked at Adam and said, "And it is good." And like I said, Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. Prior to Adam's fall, he was called God's Son. not in the same sense, only Jesus is deity and humanity put together. But Jesus supersedes any other revelation of the Father. And we need to really, really grasp this. Hebrews 1:1-3. It says, in the last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, he's reflecting God to us. Not imperfectly, not a part of God, not just a portion of God. He is reflecting the wholeness and the fullness of God the Father to us. And so again, when you look at Jesus Christ, you look at his life, you hear his teachings, he is the Father incarnate. He is the Father reflecting the Father's glory and the Father's purposes. It says that he is radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So what this says to us, and we need to be careful with this, but we need to think about it, is Jesus is the ultimate revelation of the Father, and the ultimate revelation of the Father was Jesus on the cross. And we don't have time to go into that, but to see Jesus on the cross, we see the Father on the cross, and we see this cruciformed love that God had for humanity, in which God was willing to enter in to humanity's sin, not sinning himself, but enter into it, enter into its consequence and its circumstance, and enter into its end result, which was death and so forth and so on. But Jesus reveals the Father fully. That means that he supersedes any Old Testament revelation a person might have about God. So when we read the Old Testament, we have to read it through the lens of Jesus Christ. We have to interpret the Old Testament through Jesus Christ. If we have any personal experience in our life, we have to filter that through Jesus Christ. We have a personal experience, and we have to ask ourselves now, would Jesus be about this? You know, is this something that Jesus would be about? Is this something that Jesus, as he represented a Father, is something that he would be about? And so we filter our understanding of God through Jesus Christ. And then again, he is a complete revelation of what it means to be a true human being. Human beings were meant to eat from the tree of life, and Jesus himself is that tree of life. We are to draw from the Spirit of God within us. We are to draw from and be empowered with, by, and in the Spirit as we live out this life, just as Jesus did. And so this is what God had in mind when he created humanity. Is a human being who had eaten from the tree of life. And that tree of life symbolizes God's life. And that's the word Zoe. Zoe is not a quantity of life. It's a quality of life. To eat from the tree of life or to eat from God's life, there's a quality to it. That which animates God and makes God God is Zoe. And what happens when we're born again, that life comes and dwells within us and makes us spiritually alive. And so that's why we can commune with the Father. We can commune with God because we have this life of God. And it's like symbolically eating from the tree of life. And we are to walk in that life that we have now by the Spirit of God through the new birth. And in doing so, we would be walking like true human beings. And Jesus lays it out. It says, instead of retaliating, love your neighbor. Instead of striking back, turn the other cheek. Instead of this and this and this. And you can find the nature of the kingdom and the nature of the heart of God in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Not in a legalistic sense, but the very nature of the kingdom and the very nature of God himself is revealed in those teachings. Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Or another way of saying that, since we have our life by the Spirit, we have our spiritual life. We are born again by the Spirit of the living God. We commune with God by that born again Spirit that is alive unto God. And since we have our life now, our eternal life by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with that Spirit. In other words, walk in line with it. And in the context of Galatians 5, it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. But we don't have time to get into all of that. But as we draw from the life of God within us, we then begin to walk out what it means to be a true human being. I'm almost done. I'm the only person that can put just a few people asleep. You know, the crowds you can keep, you know, somewhat awake, and no, I'm just kidding. In Ephesians 4, it says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God. So we put this new life on that we have by the Spirit in order to be created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And lastly, God says, with you I am well pleased. And he's talking directly to Jesus. He says, you are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. This depicts a loving relationship that the Father has with the Son. He says, you are my beloved Son, I'm well pleased. Jesus had not done any ministry up to this point yet. Now, of course, he lived for the Father, but he hadn't done any ministry. He's done nothing to earn the Father's love. And this speaks to us as to the unconditional and unsurpassable love the Father has for his Son. You know, no works-based, no performance-based. You know, he didn't go out and do all kinds of miracles and say, here, Father, see what I'm doing? You've got to be happy with me now. No, it's just this unsurpassable, unconditional love that the Father has for the Son. And you know what? That's the kind of love that he has for you and I. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to try to earn it. We don't have to, you know, just be religious about it. We don't have to all of those things. We don't have to do any of it. And God loves us as he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I say we have the get-tos instead of the have-tos. We get to do it out of the love that God has for us and our love for him in return. So Jesus hadn't done anything at this point in time to earn God's love, but yet the Father says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. But what Jesus did have, and this is my final point, what Jesus did have was a heart towards the Father. It's not our works, it's not our own efforts. It's not fulfilling certain duties as a Christian is what pleases God, especially when done with a sense of obligation or with little heart in it. Going through the motions or doing work for the Lord is of little consequence when done with a religious sense of earning God's favor. What matters is one's heart. What's pleasing to the Lord is a heart that is fully his. When our hearts are set towards God, then those kind of good works will flow out of us. There won't be duty as such, but instead a humble servant's attitude, recognizing the privilege of serving our King. Jesus had a heart towards God. we need to have a heart towards God. And in that heart towards God, then our life unfolds with him. Then we're about the things that he's called us to be about. Do the things that he's called us to do. Not trying to earn his favor or earn rewards or earn anything. It's out of a heart for God. And it says here, the heart, the evidence of a real inner spiritual life is always the fruit of a changed external life. The evidence of a real inner spiritual life is always the fruit of a changed external life. In other words, the heart changes first, and then the actions come. And so if you find yourself where you've fallen into a religious mindset and a works mentality and trying to, you know, well, I've done this and I do this and I do this, I'm pretty well set. You know, be careful of that. I mean, those are good things. God rewards our service. But what he's really looking for is our heart. And I'm going to read this scripture, and it's kind of a negative one, but it they're in the Bible, so na 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 na. 1 John 2:15, 17. I really believe that this is what American Christianity struggles with right now. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Phew, that's harsh. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. In other words, the world just is not worth investing in. It just isn't. You know, we can live our Christianity, and sometimes I've heard of people who've lived it and lived it for many, many years, and they just got to rethink things and thought, why did I do that? I regret doing that. Look at the things I could have had. Look at the things I could have done. And so they begin to turn their back on God and begin to turn their life towards the things of the world. Those of us that live in the West here, in a very prosperous place, even though we struggle with finances at times, these are hard things here. It's, what is the balance? Is it loving the world because we want to own a house? Is it loving the world because we want to drive a car that's functional, and not a piece of junk? And is it loving the world, this and that, whatever? You know, and those are all questions that are between you and God. Those are necessities in life, and he's not talking about that. But he's talking about things that draw us away from the Father, that draw us away from God, that we love more than we do the Father himself, and we have to be careful of that. And it says the world is passing away. Roger Olson died last week sometime, and his funeral's today. But I knew him early on in my Christianity, and I worked for him during what was called resurrection festivals and so forth. But this man was so committed to the Lord. It was just, I look back at his life, and God just oozed out of him. And I'm jealous, and I need to reap. No, I'm just kidding. But it's just incredible to see that in a person when they've forsaken all and they've given all to the Lord. And I'm not saying that I'm there at all with that. I have to look back and reexamine and look at things in my life. But this passage has always spoken to me. Don't love the things of this world, because the things of this world are passing away. And the things of God are eternal. It says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. And this is the will of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's just loving God. From this episode of Jesus' baptism, anointing, affirming love of the Father, we can find that we too are called to orient and commit ourselves to God's purposes. We will be empowered to live it out through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are called into the very same relationship Jesus had with the Father. Jude 1 actually calls us to those who are called beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So you are my beloved Son, the Father said, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Amen. If I could have the worship team come up. Let's pray as they come. Father, thank you for this word. I pray that whatever was of you, that you would take it and cause it to become a reality in each one of our lives. Whatever wasn't from you, just let it drop by the wayside. Lord, again, we want to be a people that are committed to you, oriented towards you, anointed by you, and let us know that affirming love of the Father, that we are the beloved in God. We thank you for this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ and all that God's people said. Amen.